My favorite time in the week is about to occur when I go home and rest, breathe a sigh of relief. Your time of the week may come at a different time, maybe on Friday evening, or it may come after a great project that you've been doing, painting your house, or we just had a little bit of work done in ours, and to see it done finally is so satisfying. It's finished. You don't have to think about it now, and you can enjoy the result. And so completion is a wonderful part of human life. It's an important part of the way that we live. We set goals and we seek to accomplish them, and then we enjoy the fruit of those labors. Well, here you'll have two types of completion. We come to the end of these five sermons on the 70 weeks prophecy, so you can rest from this exposition. But more importantly, this final exposition represents, in verse 27, the consummation of all of redemptive history. It's the end of everything. It's the goal for all of the Bible, for all the promises, beginning there in the Garden of Eden after Adam fell, all the way up to the day when we will be raised in glory to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, the liberty of the land which the Lord will give us for all eternity. It predicts the fruition of the plan of redemption. And if we understand it properly, then it ought to give us great encouragement, because this gift described really in all of these verses is for you. It's for the church. It's for the people of God in the new covenant era. It's always, to me, been one of the most painful things to think about the ways in which our dispensationalist brothers and sisters understand these passages. The worst problem is not only that the scripture gets twisted, but that as a result, pastoral comfort in this present age is evacuated. It simply doesn't happen. And so we take this rather as great encouragement as to what has already been accomplished for us in Christ and what is yet to come, which we can look forward to when it will truly be finished. There's already something that's been finished, and that is the accomplishment of redemption in the coming of our Lord. But there's still yet something to be completed in the resurrection of the dead. And so the first thing that we see here in this 27th verse, the longest of the verses here that we've been looking at, 24, 5, and 6. They're all fairly long, but this is the longest, and this brings us to the end where we realize that Messiah's sacrifice confirms the covenant of grace. Again, much misunderstanding here, but we see the He is Christ. It's one of the more mind-boggling mistakes of exegesis to confuse this with the Antichrist. We go back in verse 26. It's the prince who has come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. You see, if you assume that destroying the city and the sanctuary is a bad thing, then you're going to think, well, it couldn't be Messiah. The other thing, the great mistake that dispensationalists make, is they put the whole church age, which I would maintain and Reformed exegetes have always maintained is the 70th week that we're in, but they say it's a great parenthesis, and so it's not being dealt with here. So they come to the text with certain assumptions that don't allow the text, as it were, to speak for itself in the context. And so in verses 26, 25, we go back to 25, and there is another. There's the prince. It's the prince. All the way through, it is indeed the true prince who is the Savior of the world, who is the representative head of the covenant of grace. And notice that what he does in this 27th verse is he confirms or makes, I actually like that older word used in other translations, confirm, but make is okay. It means actually to cause to prevail. In other words, it's to make a covenant that will be effective. It will do what it was planned to do. And it will do so, of course, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I tell you, says Paul to the Romans, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And now the finished work of Christ makes this covenant wonderfully efficacious. This morning I was preaching in Jaffrey what you heard a couple of Sundays ago, which is that Paul now is going back and showing the Jewish Christians in Rome that they are on the same foundation, that the Gentiles are on the same foundation. They are all based upon the finished work of Christ. They are no longer unclean because the Lamb's blood shed has made Jew and Gentile to be clean, separate unto God because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Remember what that third or fourth servant song says, and in fact, this is the area that Paul is quoting from at the end of Romans 15. He says, out of the anguish of his soul, that is this Messiah figure, this servant of the Lord, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall be the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Notice there it says that he will see the fruit of his own death. He'll see the accomplished redemption that will affect. And he'll be satisfied with it because many will be accounted righteous. Remember he said, I didn't come to be served, but rather to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Another word for the atonement for many. And so here, this is exactly what he's doing. He's going to make a covenant with many for 1 week. Again, we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand and try to interpret this chronologically and take the numbers in any literal chronological way. A week is not a lot of time to do anything. The point here is, if you remember the sequence, that the first 7 weeks of the 70 weeks is restoring the temple. About 400 BC that occurred. And then the 62 brings us up. It's the time of preparation. Actually a time when there was no prophecy being given. The old covenant documents were completed and waiting for the Messiah. And so the 70th week then is the climax of this perfect jubilee period. And the trumpet of salvation is sounded. The jubilee is declared in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we don't think chronologically, but rather thematically here, of course there is a chronology to this, but it's in terms of these basic chunks or epochs of covenant history, then we will understand what he means when he says he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, or a better translation here is in the midst of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice an offering. Now this is huge. Is what it means is that this one who comes to the temple, he's going to come in judgment and salvation. That's what Malachi already prophesied. He comes to the temple and he judges the temple and he judges the people because they are covenant breakers, but he brings salvation by himself dying in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And when does this happen? Right there in the midst of this week. Another way of looking at it is sort of like dropping ink into a glass of water. You drop it in the middle of the water and it colors the whole glass. Well, here, this redemptive act of doing away with the Old Testament sacrifices colors the whole epoch, this whole 70th week, which begins, incidentally, as soon as the Spirit overshadows the womb of the Virgin Mary and the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity takes place. That's the beginning of the 70th week. And from that moment on, all of this epoch, all of this jubilee week, of this week of finality and completion, is colored by the blood of the Lamb. That is the reality which is in the midst of the week. The half part, I just don't think is a good translation here. If you check other translations, you'll see that the Hebrew bears the better middle of or midst of within the week It's not a mathematical or chronological idea. And so the point now here is that sin comes to an end. That the temple veil, which separated from the holy place where we connect with heaven from the sinful people, is rent asunder. It's a great signal that now holiness goes to the nations of the earth, that the blood of the Lamb is going to be covering the elect throughout the whole of the habitable world. It's an astonishing reality that's being summarized in these verses and now culminated in verse 27. And so then he goes on to say, so he's going to make a covenant with many for this week. Now, who are the many here? It's all of the covenant people that will be called by God's grace into his kingdom in this epoch. We are not talking about thousands or hundreds of thousands. We are talking about a number which no man can number. Though we in America have tried to figure out those numbers, we've been in the numbers racket now for quite a while, counting the converts. But it will be an enormous number of people from all the nations of the world. And I was just recently at a conference called Renewing Evangelicalism, and it was very interesting. One of the themes of this conference was globalization. Because that's a word on everyone's lips now. It's kind of a campy word, but it's a reality as well. We're more aware of what's happening in other parts of the world. But one of the things we might not realize is that the center of gravity for the building of the kingdom, for the spreading of this gospel, is moving from Europe and the West into Africa, principally right now, and then in South America, and then as well into China and into the East. And so it's being spread. The gospel is going and doing its work because the Lord has brought an end to sacrifice in Jerusalem and is dealing in this final epoch of redemptive history with bringing people in to his covenant. But notice, when we think of it this way, and this is why globalization is a good thing for us to think about. It helped me going to Egypt now. I pray for President Mubarak, as well as for President Obama. And we should pray, not that we can list them all every time, but for all the kings and presidents and rulers and dictators too, especially for them, because they are the ones that are temporarily holding some semblance of order, even if they are evil. And they're doing it under God's control, because the kingdom is in the wilderness now. We are not identified with one nation. In a biblical sense, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There may be a nation where there are lots of Christians, and certainly England, Europe, America have been such nations, and for our good in so many ways. But the point is that the many here are in the wilderness. And notice, if you go to Revelation 11 to 13, you'll see symbolic numbers of 42 months, 1,260 days. These are not to be taken literally, but they are symbols of something that's not complete, something that's temporary, and it's symbolic of this wilderness period of the church that will one day come to an end, and there will be a consummation in glory. But notice, Revelation 12:6, the woman fled into the wilderness. That's where we are. Where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's exactly what's happening to us here in Amesgate Presbyterian Church. We're being nourished in the truth, but we're in the wilderness, and we're being pursued by the evil one who would like to snuff out our witness to the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, incidentally, is why keeping the New Covenant Sabbath is so important. And the special way in which we keep it is by worshiping. It's one of the reasons why we have evening worship. Poorly attended or not, we believe as a session that it's important because We believe that remembering and being refreshed and renewed in the gospel is absolutely essential to our survival in the wilderness, because otherwise we will be tempted. Remember, the wilderness is spiritually parched. But in terms of the world's temptations, it's rich. And the temptations to believe that the God of the Bible and that actually any transcendent reality is a myth, is foolishness, is all around us. It's everywhere we turn. Whether it's scientific rationalism or neo-paganism, everyone is saying this gospel, this Christian faith has been oppressive here, especially in the West, and is living in reaction to what we believe is the only way to be saved from sin and from death. And so the Sabbath is the place of renewal in that reality, a place of renewal before the face of God, a place, and one of the speakers at this conference, actually it was David Wells being interviewed, said when someone asked, the interviewer asked him the question, what's the most important thing we can concentrate on? And he said, maintaining the integrity of your inner life. Now, he wasn't separating this from the means of grace, incidentally. But that's what's being, we're being sucked, our souls are being sucked out in the West by all of our distractions and entertainments. And this is the great thing that we must protect. The Sabbath is the day designed specifically to do this. Encourage our brothers and sisters to keep this day and not be immersed in the world which would love to undo us. The second and final thing here is that the Messiah's sacrifice judges the Mosaic covenant and its people. And that's what's being said in this last sentence of verse 27. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. This is the desolator. Who is the one that makes desolate? It's Jesus. See, this is not Antichrist. He is desolating the temple. He is doing away with the old covenant order. And remember what we read there in Matthew 24, that we read that Jesus said, see this temple, when his disciples were admiring this great Herodian masterpiece of architecture. And he said, these will all be torn down. Now, it's interesting that in John, the focus is on the fact that he's speaking of his body, but he's also speaking of the temple. Why? Because the temple is his body in symbolic form. And he's saying, when I have come and sacrificed my life for sinners and been raised again on the third day, the temple is obsolete. We never need to have this temple again, because I am the temple, and I will build a temple made of living stones, which will be everyone who repents and believes the gospel. And so it is he. The wing of abominations, by the way, refers to the pinnacle of the temple and the shadow that it casts. It was just simply a way of referring to the temple itself. And so the offerings then come all to an end. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings when he said on the cross, it is finished. It was the end of all of those things which looked forward to his coming. And we live in the consequence of that. It is finished. It's completed. We have a meal that's given to us. We see it on the Lord's table. It's a complete meal, bread and wine. You don't need anything else. And of course, we know it's symbolic. It's a sign and a seal, an assurance of what Christ has completed for us in his death upon the cross. And so he is the one then that now makes the old covenant order obsolete, based, as it says in Hebrews, on better promises. Better promises. When we think about, on the one hand, theonomists and reconstructionists going back and wanting to reinstitute some kind of Israelite society based on the Old Testament law, or we see, you know, the dispensationalists wanting to rebuild the temple. Why would we want to go back? You can't live in a model. You live in the reality of the Christ who has come for his people. And now that is the reality that we enjoy. And he is the one who has brought desolation. And of course, the desolation here is brought the judgment on Israel, showing that it is not in itself anything. It's Christ who is the reality. He is the one that saves us from sin and from death. And so our position then in the wilderness is to be nurtured by this gospel and to be spreading it with great fervor, with great energy and intelligence, to announce to the nations that there's amnesty from heaven, that the God who righteously could judge and destroy everyone in history because of sin and rebellion has offered amnesty through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, we should live with this certainty and remember the six things in verse 24 that have been accomplished for us. The three negative things that have been finished, transgression's been finished, sin's been put to an end, and iniquity has been atoned for. And the goal has been achieved, the other three things, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal the vision in the prophet, that is to make it a reality, and then to anoint a most holy place. That is us, the church, no longer located in a geographical setting limited to Israel or to Jerusalem. We have this certainty, and we need to live out of that certainty. Christ is the only hope for sinners. That's why we constantly have the forgiveness of sins, assurance of pardon every Lord's Day morning. He is the only hope that we have in dark and difficult times. Sometimes nations go through such times. Sometimes churches go through such times. Sometimes individuals and families go through such times. He is able to give us strength and endurance. And finally, he is our only hope for the future. Imagine what people think about the future who don't have the Lord. Their future is their next pleasure. Their future maybe is their retirement. Their future is all bound to a world from which they will inevitably pass because of death. Someone recently said that the reason most people don't really understand Nietzsche, the German philosopher who was a brilliant man, because they really don't want to understand him, because he ruined cocktail parties. He had a grim view of history and believed that if we were to give up Christian faith, and that's exactly what we have been tempted to do, if we're to give up Christian faith, that we need to face the consequences of what that means, what he called the twilight of the gods. And so it is that's all we have, is the twilight of the gods. Without the God of the Bible, we have darkness, we have hopelessness, we have only death. And so it is that this gospel must be the certainty that strengthens us. And so may this certainty be the one thing that buoys you up and gives you strength in this week.